what I will say next, of course, you already know, and that is, let's go ahead and do it. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. And this is Parsha Naso, so you know that's going to be one of the very first words. Turns out it's the very first word we're going to see in the book of Numbers, or Bamidbar, in the wilderness, chapter 4, verse 21. And it says, after the part where Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, here come the words in red, take the sum, naso et rosh, or rendered more literally, lift up the head, do a head count, of the sons of Gershon also, by their fathers' houses, by their families. Going to count this time those from 30 years up until age 50. Number them. And all that enter in to wait upon the service, to do the service in the tent of meeting. Now, this, it says, is the service of the families of the Gershonites in serving and in the bearing of the burdens. You shall bear the curtains, or they're the ones that will bear the curtains of the Mishkan, of the tent of meeting, all of its coverings, the sealskin that's above it, the screen for the door, the tent of meeting, the hangings of the court, the screens by the door of the gate, by the tabernacle, the altar round about, all the cords, instruments of their service, anything that pertains to those. This is how they will serve. At the commandment of Aaron and his sons shall be all the service of the sons of the Gershonites. So basically what it says is, this is the pecking order, or the order of command. It's going to be Aaron that's going to call the shots, and the Gershonites will be at his service. In all their burden, you will appoint unto them the charge of their burden. This then is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon, the Gershonites, in the tent of meeting. Their charge. And now we get the direct charge under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest, or the Kohen. As for the sons of Merari, another one of the sons of Levi, you'll number them by their families, their father's houses, again, from age 30 up to 50. Number them, everyone that enters upon the service, to do the work of the tent of meeting. Now here's their burden, according to their service in the Mishkan, the boards of the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, the sockets. So basically the structural elements, all the pillars of the court round about, their sockets, pins, cords, even all the things that appertain to them, and everything associated with their service. By name, you shall appoint the instruments of the charge of their burden. So everybody's going to know what it is that they're going to move. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, according to all their service in the Mishkan, under the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. Now, Moshe and Aaron and the princes of the congregation then numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families and father's houses. Again, age 30 to 50, everyone that did the service in the tent of meeting. Those that were numbered, okay, here we're going to get the counts, were 2,750. These are they that were numbered of the Kohathites and their families, all that served in the Mishkan, the tent of meeting, who Moshe and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of Yahuwah by the hand of Moshe. And then those that were numbered, the sons of Gershon, by their families and father's houses, again, age 30 to 50, all those that did the service, those that were numbered were 2,630. These are they that were numbered of the families of the sons of Gershon, all that served in the tent of meeting, whom Moshe and Aaron numbered according, again, to the commandment of Yahuwah. Those that were numbered of the sons of Merari by their families and father's houses, age 30 to 50, everyone that did the service, those that were numbered by their families were 3,200. These are they that were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari, whom Moshe and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of Yahuwah by the hand of Moshe. Now we're going to get the combos, right? All those that were numbered of the Levites, the three families combined, whom Moshe and Aaron and the princes of Israel numbered by their families and father's houses, 30 to 50 years old, all that did the work of the service, bearing the burdens of the tent of meeting, those that were numbered in total, 8,580. And according to the commandment of Yahuwah, they were appointed by the hand of Moshe, everyone to his service and to his burden. They also were numbered as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Now, chapter 5 is kind of an interesting one. We're going to see a number of things in here that are, I guess you'd say, prophetic in one sense or another. They certainly have a lot to do with things that we're going to see throughout this time frame that's coming up now, this time of Shavuot, I think, in particular, and things that are associated with the spring feast. So, starting with this, command the children of Israel and say that they're to shalak, send out of the camp, everyone who is a metzora, who has zara'at, send them outside the camp. And anyone who is unclean that has an issue or that is unclean by the dead. So it's not just those that we have already talked about that have that particular ailment. There are other things, various kinds of issues. And by that, I mean an issue that, you know, something that flows from their bodies, or they have been in contact with a dead body, so they're unclean. Both male and female you put outside the camp, so that they do not defile the camp, because, it says, in the midst thereof where I dwell. And the B'nai Israel did so. They put them outside the camp, as Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, so the children of Israel did. So Moshe then, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, speak in turn unto the B'nai Israel. And when a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit, and it's a trespass against Yahuwah, and that soul is guilty. So this trespass here is le'moel. I guess it's limol, a trespass, and they're guilty. Then they shall confess their sin that they've done, make restitution, so they make it right, and for that guilt, they then add to it, right, a fifth part, 20% more, and they give it unto the person with respect to whom he has been guilty. In other words, the one that was stolen from or that basically was damaged by their act. And as Rashi puts it, the one to whom he owes the silver, the one who was wronged. Now, if the man doesn't have any kinsmen to whom restitution may be made for that guilt, restitution for guilt shall belong to Yahuwah. And then in turn, it'll be the Kohens, besides the ram of the atonement, whereby atonement shall be made for him. So, if there is no next of kin, then it goes to the Kohenim. Every heave offering of all the set apart holy things, kadosh things, that the children of Israel present unto the Kohen, that shall be his. Every man's hallowed thing shall be his. Whatsoever any man gives the Kohen, that is his. Now, then we're going to get to another interesting section. This is one of those that I think is particularly fascinating and apropos. Maybe not too surprising. It does tend to be overlooked a lot as well, which makes it even more pertinent, especially today. By the way, this section sometimes is given a name, and it's referred to by the name of the individual. Although this word doesn't actually appear, I don't think it appears in the portion at all as a noun. It's just a description. And the description of this person, this woman, is called the Sota. The woman whose husband thinks, has reason to believe, or maybe he's just got a spirit of jealousy, but he thinks she may have committed adultery. So the Sota. If any man's wife goes astray, goes aside, and acts unfaithfully against him, it begins, and here's what the words in red are saying, and a man has lain with her carnally, somebody has slept with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband. He doesn't know it, but maybe he suspects. And she has been defiled secretly. There's no witness against her, nor has she been taken in the act. So, nope, there's no way of knowing for 100% sure. But if a spirit of jealousy then comes upon the man, and he is jealous of his wife, and she is defiled, or he could be wrong. What if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him? He's jealous of his wife, but she is not defiled. Well, how's he going to know? Answer. That's what this process is about here. And The following is what's going to happen. The man shall bring his wife unto the Kohen, and he brings an offering for her. The offering is a tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He pours no oil upon it, nor frankincense. It is a meal offering of jealousy. And, of course, the word here is kinah, or a keynote, in this case, plural. A meal offering of memorial, bringing Torahlessness, iniquity, trespass. To remember, so it's worse than trespass. This is actually an act of something which is, as we see elsewhere, adultery is worthy of death. The Kohen shall bring her near. He sets her before Yahuwah. Now, as we go through here, I want to pay special attention to the process, because what's interesting to me is that this process and things that seem to describe to varying degrees, but usually reasonably closely, this process appear a number of places in Scripture. That's what's fascinating about it. It's not just that it has a function here, but it's kind of prophetic. So the priest brings her near. He sets her before Yahuwah. And he then takes holy water in an earthen vessel. So presumably, this set-apart water is the ashes, the water from the ashes of the red heifer. It's in an earthen vessel. And he takes of the dust that is on the floor of the Mishkan, or later the tabernacle. He takes all of that. He puts it in the water. So he literally bends down, he gets this dirt, and he puts it in the water. The Kohen then sets the woman before Yahuwah, and he lets the hair of her head go loose. So if you think about it, I guess metaphorically we could say he removes her hair covering. He removes the covering from her head. And isn't that kind of what's happened here anyway? Her covering has been removed in the form of her husband. Then he puts this meal offering of memorial in her hands, which is the meal offering of jealousy. The priest then shall have in his hand that water of bitterness, it says, that causes the curse. So he takes this cup, this earthen vessel, he puts it, he has it in his hand. Now, then he causes her to swear. And he says to the woman the following, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone aside to uncleanness, being under your husband, you are now free. Be thou free from this water of bitterness that causes the curse. So, if no harm, no foul. But on the other hand, if you have gone aside, being under your husband, and that word is tachat, interestingly, and if she is defiled, and some other man besides your husband has lain with you, then the Kohen will cause the woman to swear the oath of cursing. And he shall say unto the woman, Yahuwah make thee a curse and an oath among your people. That when Yahuwah does make your thigh fall away and your belly to swell, that this water that causes the curse will go into your bowels, make your belly swell and your thigh to fall away. Or sometimes it's rendered as literally your thigh to rot. The woman shall say, Amen, Amen. Now the curse, the priest, the Kohen, then writes those curses on a scroll. Writes the curses on a scroll. And he blots them out with the water of bitterness. And then he makes a woman drink the water of bitterness that causes the curse, and that water, that maim, that causes the curse, shall enter into her and become bitter. The priest then takes the meal offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand. He waves that meal offering before Yahuwah, brings it under the altar, takes a handful of the meal offering, the memorial part thereof, makes it smoke upon the altar. And after all of this, he has the woman drink the water that causes the curse. When he's made her drink that water, well, it'll come to pass, one of two things. If she is defiled and has acted unfaithfully, if she has committed adultery, then the water that causes the curse will enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, fall away, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. Now, on the other hand, if the woman has not been defiled, but in fact is clean, she's innocent, then she shall be cleared, and she shall conceive seed. So a couple of things about this are kind of interesting. One, of course, is, I talk about it every year, and most folks that have heard this teaching are aware of it. But on the other hand, if you go through Scripture and look, you'll see that this is an action that is taken out in the Mishkan, the temple, by the Kohen, and it is said to be, and as far as I know, this is something you can check out, it is said to be the only such commandment, action, process, procedure in all of Torah that requires a miracle from Yah. Right? She's either guilty or she's not. She knows, and in fact, nobody else may even know except the Creator. And what happens depends on the truth of the matter. So the miracle is that the truth is revealed. And furthermore, it turns out that she is innocent. She literally shall conceive seed. If she's been barren up to this point, now she's no longer. This, it says, is the Torah of jealousy. When a wife, being under her husband, goes aside and is defiled. Or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he is jealous or concerned about his wife, then he shall set the woman before Yahuwah, and the priest shall execute upon her all of this Torah, Kol HaTorah, all of this instruction, this process. And the man, it says, he shall be guiltless. He is free from iniquity, and that woman shall bear her guilt, her own Torahlessness. And that, too, is unique. Later on in this very same book, Numbers chapter 30, we'll see what I have often called one of the most important understandings in the book when it comes to marriage and the authority that a husband and a father has over his wives and his daughters' vows. and how that is very key. And one of the key words in that that chapter there, of course, is that when he exercises this authority and he ends up casting down a vow, he shall bear her guilt. He bears her Torahlessness, her iniquity. This case, though, is in dramatic contrast to that. He's clear from guilt, and she bears the guilt in this case. Okay, next chapter says, and this one is another one of these items that I think is kind of interesting. It's also one that causes a lot of people's eyebrows to raise. Why is this in here? Although, I'll start by saying there are a couple other places that we'll see this. The first one looks like a very, very similar process at the incident with the golden calf. People have committed idolatry, spiritual adultery. What does Moshe do? He takes the golden calf itself. He grinds it into powder, and he mixes it with water, and he makes people to drink. And guess what happens? Well, we're not told explicitly what happens, but somehow or other the Levites that came and took their swords and went out and executed judgment were able to tell who needed dying and who didn't. And another miracle that was performed, I can't help but wonder, was it that their thigh rotted and their belly swelled, and that those people that were showing those symptoms, the Levites knew, needed to be dispatched? The other time, of course, we see this is with Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane, and where he has a cup. Now, the cup looks like the cup that they drank from the Passover Seder, or the Last Supper, as people have referred to it. But basically, very much like what is described in Scripture, I have no doubt. And after that, he asks, "Let this cup pass from me." And what cup are we talking about here? Well, arguably, I think it's pretty clear that this cup looks like the cup that is given to the wife that is suspected of adultery. Now, in this case, he's going to take the cup for the wife who everyone, at least he and his father both know, are guilty. And, of course, we know the famous ending to that story is, "No, not my will, but thy will be done." So, again, this is where I started to go when we were so rudely interrupted. The point of the Nazarite vow, of course, is that it is it's thought to be kind of an indication for the people who are of the laity that are not of the Kohanim. What would it be like, right? Give them some indication of at least a flavor, maybe is a good way to put it, of a priestly service and the kinds of things that they would go through. So they take a Nazarite vow for a certain period of time, and the process is described here. Now, interestingly, this is also the proof that Paul, Shaul, used when he was accused of things that we know, anybody that's been paying attention to his word knows, he did not do, which is he did not do away with the Torah. He did not contradict his master. He didn't say it's all done away with. He said basically that, no, it's not enough. You can't earn your salvation. And people then tend to do a really, I think, logically inane kind of thing and say, well, then we best not try. If I can't earn salvation, then why should I even be obedient to him? The hell with him and the horse he rode in on. You know, it's kind of a stupid twisting of what Paul said. The fact that you can't earn it, that it's a free gift, is great. Does not mean that it's not your reasonable service to walk in obedience to him. And one of the things that Paul used, of course, to make that point and to cast down that that bogus claim that he thought the law was done away with. And by the way, this was after Yeshua and the resurrection. Let me say that again. This was after the resurrection. So for those that say, he was the final sacrifice, that was all, they got to rationalize, what was Paul doing then making offerings that are associated with the Nazarite vow if the law was done away with after Yeshua had risen? Huh? The point is, something is wrong with their bogus twisting of Scripture. Doctrines of demons and so forth. And the Nazarite vow, therefore, is important. And let's go through it. So, still not in the Pal Talk room. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, "Speak unto the B'nai Israel, and say to them, when a man or a woman shall clearly utter a vow, in fact, the vow of a Nazarite, to consecrate himself unto Yahuwah, here is what he will do. He shall abstain from wine and strong drink." So not just fruit of the vine, but other strong alcoholic drinks as well, it sounds like. We emphasize specifically the grape. That seems to mean no grape preserves, no jelly, no jam, no grape juice, no nothing. Maybe no grape nuts either. Anyway, he shall drink no vinegar of wine, the vinegar of strong drink, nor shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat fresh grapes or grind, no raisins either. All the days of his Nazariteship he shall eat nothing that is made of the grapevine, from the pressed grapes even to the grape stone. All the days of his vow of the Nazariteship no razor shall come upon his head, till the days be fulfilled in which he consecrates himself unto Yahuwah. He shall be kadosh, set apart. He'll let the hair, the locks of the hair of his head, grow long. All the days that he consecrates himself unto Yahuwah, he shall not come near a dead body. So that part is similar to a Kohen as well. He is not to make himself unclean, not for his father or his mother or his brother or his sister when they die, because the consecration of Elohim is upon his head. All right, had a long break here. Apologies with a problem online, folks.
What I'm talking about here is chapter 6 of the book of Numbers and the Nazirite vow. And I'll just briefly recap, because it was quite a while I was gone, obviously, that this was something that Shaul or Paul used as well, after the time of Yeshua, after his resurrection even, in order to prove that it was a bunch of BS that the law was done away with, and that even some of the claims about sacrifices and so forth, they obviously have some kind of a problem with the doctrine, because Paul went ahead and did this. Must be a different kind of thing that was being talked about, huh? And that's, I guess, the point here. So the person who takes this Nazirite vow shall not shave his head, shall not shave his head until the day of his cleansing. And on the seventh day, then he shaves it. But let's pick it up. Let me back up just a second here. Okay, so all the days that he is consecrated unto Yahuwah, he does not come near a dead body, not make himself unclean for his father, his mother, his brother, any of his relatives of close nature like that, because his consecration to Elohim is upon his head. And all the days of his Nazirite vow, he is holy, set apart, kadosh unto Yahuwah. Somebody dies very suddenly beside him and defiles his consecrated head, then he shaves his head on the day of his cleansing, and on the seventh day he shaves it. On the eighth day, he brings two turtle doves, two young pigeons, to the priest at the door of the tent of meeting, and the priest prepares one for a chatat, a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, to make atonement for him, because he sinned, whether he did so deliberately or was beyond his control or not, by reason of the dead. And then he hallows his head that same day. He shall consecrate unto Yahuwah the days of his Nazariteship. He brings a he-lamb of the first year for a guilt offering, but the former day shall be void, because his consecration was defiled. In other words, he starts over. And this is the Torah, the instruction about the Nazirite. When the days of his consecration, whatever it was that he set aside, are fulfilled, then he brings it under the door of the tent of meeting. He presents his offering to Yahuwah, one he-lamb of the first year without blemish, for an olah, a burnt offering, one ewe-lamb of the first year without blemish, for a chatat, and one ram without blemish for shalamim, for peace offerings. Basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, and their meal offering and their drink offerings. The priest, the Kohen, shall bring them before Yahuwah and offer his chatat, his sin offering, and his olah, his burnt offering. He offers that ram for a sacrifice of shalamim unto Yahuwah, along with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest also offers the meal offering and the drink offering. And the Nazirite then shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tent of meeting. He takes the hair of his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the shalamim, the peace offerings. The priest then takes the shoulder of the ram when it's sodden, one unleavened cake of the basket, one unleavened wafer, puts them in the hands of the Nazirite after he's shaven his consecrated head, and the Kohen shall wave them for a wave offering before Yahuwah. This is kadosh for the Kohen, together with the breast of waving and the thigh of heaving. And after that, when all this is done, the Nazirite might again drink wine. This, it says in conclusion, is the Torah, the instruction of the Nazirite who takes his vow, and of his offering unto Yahuwah for his Nazirite-ship. In addition, but beside that, it says, for which his means suffice, according to the vow which he vows. So he must do after the instruction, the Torah, of his Nazirite-ship. So if you recall, back to the story in Paul, with Paul in Acts, these other folks didn't have enough money, evidently, to be able to do some of these things. So Paul helped out, and he paid for the sacrifices that were offered at the end of their Nazirite-ship. Okay, the next section, we're going to recognize this one. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, and say, on this way you shall bless the B'nai Israel, and you shall say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka V'chaneka, Yisa Yahuwah Panavaleka V'yasim Lecha Shalom. And in English, Yahuwah bless you and keep you. Yahuwah shall make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you shalom. And thus he says, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Israel, and I myself shall bless them. Chapter 7. Now this is another interesting chapter. This is the last chapter in the Torah portion. It is also, and I'm saying this from memory, but I'm pretty sure this is correct, it is also the longest chapter in the Torah. It's over 80 verses. 89 verses. And what's interesting about it, and some would say not so much interesting, I've heard it said, oh, this is boring. Well, one thing is for sure, it's repetitive. And as an engineer, this has always kind of spoken to me a bit, because when an engineer sees things that are repetitive, almost, but not exactly word for word, well, most of the words are identical, with the exception of things like the name of the individual and his house, which varies. But when you see those kind of things, you think, well, redundancy is kind of, it's interesting, because redundancy is one way that we can check for errors, and it tells us if things are correct. But there's a lot more to it than that, and that's what's kind of fascinating. I have always had a strong suspicion that in this set of offerings are some encoded messages, if you will, things that Torah has for us that are there that we may not even understand yet. And the fact that it's repetitive doesn't mean we shouldn't read it and try to at least understand. Let him speak to us through his word. Now, there is another element of this, too, and I've always thought this is kind of clear. But as we go through it, I'll make the point. So there is one other thing that, again, should kind of leap off the page at us. But here we go. Let's get into it, and we'll see where it gets repetitive somewhere into chapter 7. It came to pass on the day that Moshe had made an end of setting up the Mishkan, the tabernacle. He'd anointed it, he'd sanctified it, all the furniture, the altar, the vessels, they're all ready to go. They're anointed and sanctified. That here come the princes of Israel, the heads of their father's houses, and they're going to make an offering. These were the princes of the tribes. These are they that were over those that were numbered, those that were attended to. Their heads were lifted up and counted. They brought their offering before Yahuwah. Now, they were all counted, but these were the heads of those. They brought their offering before Yahuwah. 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen. A wagon for every 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox, they presented them before the Mishkan. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, take it from them, that they may be able to do the service of the tent of meeting, the ohel of meeting, and give all of this to the Levites, to every man according to his service. So Moshe took the wagons and the oxen, he gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons, 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon for their service. 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he didn't give any, because the service of the holy things belonged to them, and those things they bore on their shoulders. So they're going to carry them by hand on their shoulders. The princes brought the dedication offering of the altar in the day that it was anointed. Even the princes brought their offering before the altar. And Yahuwah said to Moshe, they shall present their offering, each prince on his day, for the dedication of the altar. So here we go. At this point, we're going to see, a little bit, actually a lot, 12 sets of repetition. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first one, and then I'll go through the others in an abbreviated fashion with a bit of commentary on it, because this is, again, the longest chapter in the Torah. The first one, he that presented his offering, the very first day was Nachshon, the son of Aminadab of the tribe of Judah. His offering, here we go. His offering was one silver dish. The weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, mingled with oil for a meal offering, one golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one he lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one male of the goats for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of Shalemim of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he goats, five he lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nachshon, the son of Amminadab. So that ends the first of the repetitive sections. Here we go. On the second day, Nathaniel, the son of Zuar, prince of Issachar, did offer. He presented for his offering, I want to guess, one silver dish, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, mingled with oil for a meal offering, one golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one he lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one male of the goats for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of Shalemim peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he goats, five he lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nathaniel, the son of Zuar. On the third day, we come to Eliab, son of Helon, prince of the children of Zebulun. And guess what? His offering, one silver dish, the weight thereof 130 shekels, one silver basin, 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering. All right, we get the picture. And the reason why I think this is interesting, I've read it twice. We already see the pattern, right? So why do we get it 10 more times? We see the pattern. What a modern author would do is say, well, the last 10 were just like the first two, or second verse, same as the first. Why? And I'm going to suggest that there are several reasons. Some of them are kind of obvious. I have no doubt that there are probably other reasons. I've mentioned the kind of nerdy engineering one that has to do with redundancy and things that are in the Torah that we might not even recognize. But I can't help but think that there are some probably other things as well in here. But one, the one that leaps off the page at you is, what is the single difference here? And it's repeated at the first and the last of each of these segments. It's the name of the individual, the prince, and of the tribe for which he is the patriarch. That is all that is different. Every single thing that they did, every single thing that they brought, identical. Even word for word, literally, character for character, identical to the smallest detail, except for those noted differences. And so what leaps off the page? Well, I guess one of the things is, even though all of these offerings were identical, each one of them was important, and each one of them was unique, in spite of the redundancy, in Yah's eyes, and in the eyes of all of the people who saw this. They were gonna go through this for 12 days and see it. So I find, think about that. The whole point of something being this redundant has got to should make a dramatic impression on us, and ought to ring true at some level. So I encourage folks, read through this. I try to read through it every year, even though you say, well, I've seen it many, many times, and yet, there is a reason. There is no idle word in Torah. That is the key here. What I'm going to do here is go through a few of the others, and I will skip over some of the parts that are redundant, but I want to make the point. On the third day, Eliab, son of Helon, prince of the children of Zebulun. His offering, right, we know it, one silver dish, the weight thereof 130 shekels, one silver basin, 70, and so forth. And at the end, this was the offering of Eliab, the son of Helon. On the fourth day, Elitzur, son of Shedeur, the prince of the children of Reuben. We know what his offering was. At the end, it says this was the offering of Elitzur, the son of Shedeur. On the fifth day, it is Shalumiel, the son of Zuri Shaddai, the prince of the children of Simeon. His offering? Yep. One silver dish, weight thereof, 130 shekels, one silver basin, and so forth. On the sixth day, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel, the prince of the children of Gad, and we know what his offering was, the golden pan of 10 shekels, and one young bull, one ram, one he lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and so forth. On the seventh day, now notice this, seventh day, That would be the Sabbath. There's a Sabbath in here for sure somewhere. This is probably it. On the seventh day, Elishama, the son of Amihud, prince of the children of Ephraim. I guess it must be okay to bring an offering, doing good, doing a mitzvah on the Sabbath. Anyway, he brought his offering. And you know what it was? One silver dish, the weight there of 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, and all of the other items that are listed there. This, it says, was the offering of Elishama, son of Amihud. On the eighth day, Gamaliel, son of Pedazur, prince of the children of Manasseh, brought his offering. Yep. On the ninth day, Abidan, the son of Gideoni, prince of the children of Benjamin, brought his offering. And yes, again, we know what it was. The tenth day, Ahiezer, son of Amishaddai, the prince of the children of Dan, brought his offering. Yep, one silver dish, 130 shekels, one silver basin, 70 shekels. All of the he-goats, bullocks, rams. On the 11th day, Pagiel, the son of Ochron, prince of the children of Asher, brought his offering. And again, we know exactly, because it has been said before, we're going to get it one more time, what it was. And on the 12th day, Ahira, the son of Enan, prince of the children of Naphtali, his offering. Now, I'm going to read it one last time to kind of close this out, because at the end of this, the Torah portion ends, and is anything yet leaping off the page at us? His offering was one silver dish. The weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering. One golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one he lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one male of the goats for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offering, shalamim, two oxen, five rams, five he goats, five he lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Ahira, the son of Enan. And with that, the redundant portion ends, and we get this summary. And no surprise here, one of the nice things about redundancy, right, from a nerdy engineer standpoint, we can check. We can add things up. We can cross-check. Was every section the same? We don't know that it's supposed to be, but if we know in hindsight that it was, then we can check and make sure that there's no errors in the text. How about this? We can also add up the things and see what the totals are. That gives us another indication that the text is correct, and furthermore, that what we're seeing here is consistent, and, well, if it's not, that too would be a message, right? So it ought to be. Here it says, this was the dedication offering of the altar in the day when it was anointed at the hands of the princes of Israel. 12 silver dishes, 12 silver basins, 12 golden pans. Each silver dish, right, we know it, weighing 130 shekels. Each basin, 70. All the silver of the vessels, 2,400 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. 12 golden pans full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece after the shekel of the sanctuary. All of the gold of the pans was 120 shekels. All the oxen for the burnt offering, 12 bullocks, the rams, 12, the he lambs of the first year, 12, and the meal offering, the males of the goats for a sin offering, 12, and all the oxen for the shalamim of peace offerings, sacrifice of peace offerings, 20 and 4 bullocks, 60 rams, 60 he goats, 60 he lambs of the first year. This was the dedication offering of the altar, and after that, it was anointed. And when Moshe went into the tent of meeting that he might speak with him, then he heard the voice, the coal, speaking to him from above the ark cover that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and he spoke to him.
So come out of her, O my people, for the time has come judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and a Chag Sameach as well. This is the weekend. We're coming up on the last of the spring feast. It's got a number of names. A lot of ex-Chianity knows it as Pentecost for the root word 50 there. I prefer the term Shavuot, which is essentially the Also known as the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Weeks or 7 times 7, lots of references. And what's interesting about this particular feast, and I'll come back to this again later, is that there is no specific commandment in the Torah. At least that's what the rabbis claim about it. And that's not even given a specific date. Most of the other feasts do. They'll say it's a certain day on a certain Hebrew month or whatever, but not for this one. This one begins after the time of the Sabbath during the week of Pesach, and you count 7 times 7 weeks, and so that's the description for it. But for that reason and others, it's got a lot of interesting things. It also happens to correspond more or less same time frame as this Parsha Naso, which is starting in Numbers chapter, into chapter 4, runs through chapter 7. And what I'm going to do today is just kind of, we're going to take a ramble through a number of elements of things that are associated with this time and with some of the pieces in Scripture that I'm going to call rhymes in Scripture. So if there's a title for the presentation today, let's call it rhymes in Scripture. And I want to introduce it this way because there are several things in here, most of which are kind of unfamiliar to people that grew up in Sun God Day school and heard a lot of things that I guess I learned the hard way later on were not necessarily true. One of them is this idea of what's called the sota. That is the description. That's the Hebrew word. It actually doesn't appear, at least not in most variants of the translations. That word does not appear in here. But it's a woman whose husband has a spirit of jealousy. He thinks she may have gone astray and committed adultery, but there is no witness. Doesn't know for sure. So we have the idea of the sota. There is a vow that's described in here, and this one too is a little bit strange to most of Christianity. It's called the Nazarite vow, and then we have the offerings of the 12 princes. So a number of things that we kind of look at and go, well, these are a little bit strange. And what kind of struck me about so much of this is that if we look at Scripture and we see things that I have referred to as the HTML tags in Scripture, some of the bright, shining, flashing lights that are there, we don't have those with this one. In other words, a lot of times in Scripture, it's specific words. We'll see words that are used over and over again. And my favorite, the Atbash, the Aleph Tav Beit Shin, is a description of what look like brackets. Some words that appear here, and then later on the words appear exactly later in the same chapter or in a different section, but they set off something, and sometimes there are even nested brackets that really make it clear. Well, anyway, you see the specific words used in that case. We also see things like the example in this week's Torah portion, the 12 offerings of the 12 princes, where the exact same words, literally word for word for word, are used over and over again. So yes, there is some cyclical something going on here. From a nerdy engineering standpoint, when I see that kind of thing, my information theory background kind of kicks in, and I think, oh, well, there's more here than meets the eye. There's also obvious elements that people recognize, redundancy. When something is repeated, when something is repeated, when something is repeated, it kind of catches our attention. It's also a way to know if the transmission, the information that we're getting, is correctly rendered, because if we know it's repeated, and then we see that it doesn't appear to be repeated exactly, something's wrong somewhere. But, there are other ways that Scripture uses to get our attention as well. And that's the one that I think is really at evidence in this Torah portion. I'm going to call it maybe the imagery. Sometimes it's the imagery that we see. And the imagery of a woman caught in adultery, or a woman that is accused of adultery but hasn't been caught, right? She has acted unfaithfully. There is more to that story, and I'll come back to it in a second. But it's the second of the bits of imagery in this Torah portion that I think maybe help us to set the stage for the one I'm going to spend more time on, which is the first one here. And that is this thing called the Nazarite vow. And it starts in the second chapter in here, where a man or a woman, it says in chapter 6, shall clearly utter a vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to consecrate himself unto Yahuwah. Now, when I first read this many years ago, my reaction was, why? doesn't give us, it doesn't tell us why somebody would want to do this, why they would want to take this particular vow. You know, why not any other kind of vows? I'm not going to eat grapefruit for a week, or I'm going to turn away from chocolate bars. Why abstain from wine and fruit of the vine and grapes and that kind of thing? And there are some other elements to it, but it's the only thing kind of like this, at least that's a voluntary thing that I can think of in Scripture. And for that reason, it kind of sticks out. Now, there are explanations that people have given saying, well, this is kind of like how a layperson, someone who is not born into the Kohanim, might get a feel for what it is like if they had been a Kohen. They too can kind of set themselves apart to Yah. So it's valuable for that reason. I thought, well, okay, that's interesting, and that's kind of cool. But there are some other ways that this imagery shows up, and that it's not only fascinating, but in particular, in this case, it's one of those things that I will call where Scripture doesn't repeat exactly, but it rhymes. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Mark Twain, a famous quote years ago, he said, History doesn't repeat exactly, but it rhymes. And I have observed for a long, long time that so is prophecy. Like history, prophecy is either an example of something that happens before or happens again. Sometimes the prophet, in other words, actually sees or acts out something which is going to happen. Maybe it's in an image form, or maybe it's very specific. You know, famous examples, you can probably think of many, many of them, but the two sticks of Ezekiel is one of my favorites. Take two sticks, right on one for the sons of Israel, the other for the sons of Judah, and so forth. And put those sticks in your hand, they join together in the prophet's hand. He sees it. And we're going to see that again, I think, and it hadn't happened yet, but it's a powerful image, and for the most part we say, well, it's not that hard to imagine what it is that the image is trying to tell us. In the case of the Nazarite vow, there is an image that is in Scripture, and like Mark Twain pointed out, it rhymes as well. And this is a famous story, most will recognize it, and it's from Judges chapter 13. Now, I wasn't going to read the whole story. I will point to it and suggest if you haven't gone through it, it's kind of interesting to see how it plays out here. But here is a fellow, Samson. We know this is the really strong guy, right? He pushes the pillars of the temple. The movies have been made about it. He killed a whole bunch of Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. Really big, powerful dude, kind of the progenitor of the Conan the Barbarian and Incredible Hulk and all those kind of things. Samson was the first of the really strong men. And like so many of these others, there's a lot of imagery associated with him, right? He had long hair. Well, isn't that interesting? Yeah, and Samson is described, in fact, as a Nazarite from birth. And he's told, his parents are told before he's born, that this young child, as he's born, he is going to be a Nazarite from birth. And as a result, you could say that the imagery is going to be consistent here. He's not going to eat the fruit of the vine, no grapes for him, and so forth. No razor is going to come upon his head. That turns out to be a pretty important element of the story. You remember all of the problems that he had with women. Let me just put it that way. They like to cut off his hair and cut off his powers and his strength. But this imagery of a fellow who's very strong, got long hair, and has a powerful mission from God, if you will. And it is very much like, but not identical, to the Nazarite vow that other people take. Well, for example, we don't see people that take a Nazarite vow seeming to have superhuman strength or that kind of stuff. They just get a taste of what it's like to be set apart to Yah. So there are a couple examples, and that's just kind of how I wanted to set off, of some imagery that we see in Scripture that may not repeat exactly, but it kind of rhymes and it gives us a clue. Well, the reason why this one is kind of fascinating is because one of the things that Christianity seems to completely want to ignore are the elements of Torah that still apply. I mean, one of the famous things that you'll hear people say, well, Saul, a.k.a. Paul later, he tells us that there was no more sacrifice. No more sacrifice. That's it. I've had people that have gotten very angry with me for even suggesting that there might be sacrifices in another temple someday. Well, Scripture seems, at least to my reading, to indicate that. How about, were there things that were done after the time of Yeshua? You bet. And Paul, the very guy who's quoted in a lot of respects to say there's no more sacrifices, actually, what? He offered sacrifices in the temple after the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Yeshua. Now, people think, no, no, that can't be right. Well, turns out the story is really interesting. It rhymes. It rhymes to the extent that in most English translations, they don't even tell us what vow it is that was taken here. And the fact that it, in fact, if we have an understanding of Scripture, we recognize the imagery, it is a Nazirite vow. I've seen a nice presentation in that years ago called A Rumor About Paul. And, of course, the claim is Paul tells us that the Torah is done away with. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says that the penalty of death for rebellion to the Creator of the universe, as described in Torah, the handwriting of ordinances against us, that's what's done away with, nailed to the cross. It's not the law itself. And the fact that you can't earn salvation is a whole different thing from saying, well, as Yeshua does, if you love me, keep my commandments. So there's been a lot of twisting, a lot of imagery that gets ignored. People don't want to see what it really says, and therein is a real problem. So quickly, in chapter 21, we get this rumor about Paul. And he goes to meet some folks. Came to pass that after they departed, and the following day they're in Rhodes. And anyway, there's a lot of the story here I'm going to skip over. But eventually, he's told, look, they have been informed about you, telling Paul this, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Goyim, the nations, some say Gentiles. Now, the Gentile, remember, has a connotation, at least, of pagans as well. So in a lot of cases, these are probably people, descendants of the 10 lost tribes, don't know their heritage, and they don't know what they are, necessarily. Many of them are going to come out, as it turns out. But they've been told, whatever they are, the Goyim here, that they are to forsake Moses. So even then, they were getting some twisting going on, saying that they not ought to circumcise their children and walk according to the customs. Now, that's an interesting word. As you know, I like to point out, the Torah is the word that is used universally in Scripture to mean His instruction. It's often translated in English, and I would say not in a great way, as law. Nomos is the Greek word. Nomos can mean law, it can mean other things, and it can mean customs. It can mean the traditions of the elders. In other words, it can mean, well, exactly what we hear today. A whole lot of stuff that people say, this is law, the EPA makes law, ATF makes law. No, they don't. Congress alone has the power to make law. Do you see why it makes a difference? I can't tell you all the times I've had discussions with judges and people that were taking classes, ham radio classes. That's where a judge in Boulder County first told me, Mark, you use the term law. You got to be careful. FAA regulations, they're not laws. They're just regulations. So I learned a lot, and I recognize that when we get to some of these English renderings, people talk about the law is done away with. They don't even know what law they're talking about. They don't recognize what Mark chapter 7 says and Matthew chapter 23. The by your traditions you have made the commandments of God, he says, of no effect. Are we talking about law? Or are we talking about what men claim is law? Or just what gets translated into Greek as nomos and then into English as laws? Well, here it is. They say that what we command, you must circumcise your children as a prerequisite to anything else. Well, Acts 15 says they had a problem with that. That's in the past at this point where I'm reading this story. A whole lot of things, in other words, that they're told or were told or we're told are law that aren't. They ought to do various things. Well, then what? Okay, Paul's asked, what then? The assembly must certainly meet because they'll hear that you're here and that you've come. So what are we going to do? We're going to tell you what to do. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, pay their expenses so that they can shave their heads, and all may know that those things that they've been told about concerning you, they're not true. Prove them wrong by doing something which is in accord with Torah, and it turns out it is a Nazirite vow. Now, in this story, in most English renderings, they don't tell you, and isn't that funny? They don't tell you what it is that these people are doing. And that's part of the problem. You know, you have so much general ignorance among the quote-unquote church population as to what the Torah says. What it doesn't say, they'll say a lot of things are Torah. They're not. They're just traditions. And they'll say, well, for example, the Jewish feast. We got a Jewish feast coming up this weekend or a Jewish holy day. No, it's not. The Jews may keep it. Great. But you know what? Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself, not just once, not twice, over and over and over again, he says, these are my feasts, mine. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, these are feasts of Yah. Keep them, you, all of you who'd like to be grafted into, forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. So whose feasts? Well, it matters. The words matter. And that's why when things appear to rhyme, or we see imagery that reminds us of certain things, and maybe the words, because perhaps they've been translated through multiple languages, they don't seem to quite fit, we had better take a little bit deeper look. And a lot of times, in other words, it's the imagery, and that's part of the point I'm making here. The imagery really tells us what's important about the story that we need to be paying attention to. So the imagery here is these people are going to shave their heads. Well, hey, it doesn't say it's a Nazarite vow, but Scripture does. That's what's going on here. That's the part of the purification that ends this process, along with the sacrifices they're going to make in the temple, or the offerings they're going to make in the temple. So let me read this verse. Here's the key verse. Again, Paul is told, here's how you're going to prove that they were lying about you. Take them, be purified with them, pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know, anybody who sees and claims that you are doing things that are in contrast or teaching antithetical to Torah, that they're wrong. These things are nothing. But you yourself also walk orderly and keep, and I'm going to get the word right here, keep the Torah, keep the instruction of the Creator. Now, Paul, of course, was a consummate Torah scholar. Of course he did. His master did. He said, well, you know, I'm a bondservant to the Most High. Well, of course he's going to keep Torah. But the point is, that's not what most of them are being taught nowadays, sadly, in what I refer to for this reason as the whore church. But concerning the goyim, the nations who believe, we've written and decided that they don't have to, for example, as a prerequisite, get themselves circumcised before they can come into the synagogues and learn the rest of Torah. Now, we just got to get them cleaned up enough to go through the door, right? The four things outlined in Acts 15, that they should abstain from: things offered to idols, from blood, things strangled, and from sexual immorality. In other words, that way you can not go to the potluck and have a pork sandwich afterwards, but at least they're not going to embarrass us and gross people out and then be told never come back. They can learn the rest of Torah once they get kind of the minimum stuff necessary to get them cleaned up. Then we'll start teaching them about his feasts, about what he said about marriage, about what he says about food, what he says about so many other things that, by the way, because he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, changes not. He didn't change. And he said that too. Heaven and earth still exist. He hasn't changed any of his Torah. So Paul did those things, and it rhymes. If we go through the rest of the story, once you recognize that this is in fact a Nazarite vow that's being talked about here, then you can, and he did it. It says, Paul took the men the next day, having been purified with them, they entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time offerings were made for each one of them. So here's the guy that they say tells you something different. No. They were still making offerings in the temple. What he was really talking about, by the way, and most of you that have listened here regularly, we already know this, there is no explicit sacrifice outlined in the Torah for rebellion to the Creator himself. Direct, in-your-face rebellion to God. He says, don't do it. I'm going to say, the hell with you, God of the Bible. I'm going to do it anyway. That is the sin that brings death. Well, guess what, folks? There is one and only one sacrifice for that. It is the Creator, the Torah, made flesh. He came in the flesh. He died for the rebellion for us. And as Paul points out in other places, and others do too, you know, you can't very well claim it was done in ignorance the second time. Having done this, there remains no more sacrifice for remissions of sins. There's one and only one. But we got to understand, just like there's fake law that's called nomos, that's not, and there is stuff that's called, you know, what God should have written if he was as smart as the guys that changed his word said. But let's not confuse it. There is instruction from the Creator. There is his Torah. And there's a lot of crap, traditions, customs, things people say are law that aren't. And likewise, there's instruction that is just plain wrong. So when we step back and we see the imagery here, even if the translations that we have may not get the words right, may not use the word sota in the example of the woman who has a husband thinks she's guilty of adultery, or in the case of a Nazarite vow. In Acts, doesn't call it that. But in fact, if we read Scripture, if we recognize the picture, the imagery, we know that's what it is. And again, the point with Samson, I think, is kind of fascinating, is he's the only example we see of a fellow that kind of sort of looks, it rhymes, it's close,
But there is no end date, unless you count the day that Samson basically died, taking out a bunch of people, as he took down the pagan temple. But his was a lifetime vow from birth. He was a Nazarite from birth. So it looks very similar. He had long hair, at least most of the time he had long hair, and so forth. Well, let's talk about the other one. So I skipped over this because I wanted to kind of lay the groundwork for the idea of imagery and pictures and things that we see throughout Scripture that look really, really similar to this. But the question is, are they the same? And if so, is there a message for us in all of that? And honestly, and you probably know this if you've heard me talk for more than one Torah cycle, this is one of my favorites in the book. It's one of those that I think is really fascinating. And in this case, when we see the imagery of the sota and of the husband who has a spirit of jealousy come upon him and what's going to happen, once you see it, like so many other things, you can't help but notice how often this imagery appears in the Bible. Yeah, it rhymes and it shows up over and over again. So, let's go first to the place. It's not the first place where it appears, by the way, but it's the first place where it's written down and we see it explicitly. Speak unto the B'nai Israel, to the children of Israel, it says, say to them, if a man's wife goes astray, goes aside, and she commits adultery, she acts unfaithfully against him, and some man lies with her carnally. Okay? It's hidden from the eyes of her husband. He doesn't know it. She's been defiled, but secretly. There's no witness against her, nor has she been taken in the act. Well, then, if a spirit of jealousy comes upon the husband, and he's jealous of his wife, well, one of two things is true, right? Either she is or she isn't. Either she done it or she didn't do it. She's either not guilty or she has committed adultery. So how's he going to know? Well, here is the process. The man brings his wife unto the Kohen. He brings an offering for her. It's a tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. Pours no oil nor frankincense. It's a meal offering of jealousy, it says. Bringing Torahlessness, iniquity, transgression to remembrance. And interestingly, and this is something that you'll see pointed out whenever you read a midrash about this, this is the only process described in Torah where the Kohen does something where a miracle is a required element of the outcome. This requires the creator of the universe to work a miracle. Either she's guilty or she's not, and after this process is done, everybody's going to know. Okay, so the Kohen, the priest, brings her near, he sets her before Yahuwah. He takes water in an earthen vessel. This sounds a lot like, right? It rhymes, the imagery at least. Holy water, it's called. No, it's not been setting in a Catholic church. This looks like the water that is made from the ashes of the red heifer. And he takes of the dust, here's part of the imagery, takes of the dust that's on the floor of the Mishkan, and he puts it in the water. So he goes and he gets some dust from the floor, puts it in the water. And what's he putting in? He's putting it in some kind of a cup. That's part of the imagery as well. Then he takes the woman, he sets her before Yahuwah, and here comes some more imagery, her hair. Isn't it funny? This is the same thing that the next chapter talks about, hair somehow associated with the Nazarite vow. There's something important about hair. There's lots of stuff that people will see in various midrash in the New Testament about hair. And some of it is explicitly outlined in Scripture. A lot of it's not. And that's what's kind of fascinating as well. But at least there are places here where we see the imagery. And in this case, the imagery has to do with the covering, her husband's covering, her hair. And who, in fact, is covering her here? Answer, her hair is let down. Nobody is. She's standing essentially naked before Yah. He is going to be the judge. He has in his hand this water of bitterness in the cup, the water of bitterness that causes the curse. Now, he causes her to swear. He says to the woman, if no man has lain with you, if you've not gone aside out from under your husband's, the vow that you made to him and your duty to him, then you are free from this curse and the water of bitterness that causes the curse. But, on the other hand, if you have gone aside, being under your husband, and if you are defiled, some other guy has lain with you, you've committed adultery, in other words, then the priest shall cause the woman to swear the oath of cursing. And he shall say unto the woman, Yahuwah make you a curse and an oath among your people when Yahuwah does make your thigh to fall away and your belly to swell. So thigh rot, belly swell is generally the way this is understood. This water that causes the curse will go into your bowels, your belly swells, your thigh rots, and the woman will say, Amen, Amen. Now, I want to make this point. I'll probably come back to this here in a minute because you got to ask the question, if she knows she's guilty, then what, right? She's essentially agreeing to a curse that's going to cause these bad things to happen. Well, I know what the average woman who's guilty today would say, what they'd see on CBS, ABC, or some reality show. Hell no, I'm not taking that vow. No way. Okay? You can't make me. As a matter of fact, we do see that in some other imagery I'll come to in a minute. So let's point all of that out, because this whole story and process is so full of imagery that we see throughout Scripture, even as I go through it, right? You're probably thinking of all the places where this appears or shows up one way or another. Priest, the Kohen, writes these curses in a scroll. He writes them in a scroll, and he blots them out into the water of bitterness. And he makes the woman drink that water of bitterness that causes the curse. And it enters her, and it becomes bitter. And he takes the meal offering of jealousy out of her hand. He waves it before Yahuwah, brings it to the altar, takes a handful, a memorial part, makes it smoke on the altar, and afterwards she drinks it. And when she has been made to drink the water, it comes to pass. One of two things, right? She's guilty or she's not. If she's defiled, she has acted unfaithfully against her husband. The water that causes the curse enters into her, becomes bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, shall fall away, and that woman will be a curse among her people. Now, if she's not defiled, but she's clean, not only is she cleared, nothing bad happens to her, but something really good happens to her, she is able to conceive seed. If she was barren before, she ain't barren no more. She is able to bear a child. This is the Torah, the instruction about jealousy. And that root word there is kana. When a wife, under the authority of her husband, goes aside and is defiled, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, he's jealous over her, and he is to set her before Yahuwah, and the priest executes upon her all of this instruction. In either case, it says, the man shall be clear from Torahlessness, iniquity, and the woman shall bear her iniquity. And as I usually point out, if you go to Numbers 30 in this same book, you'll see that in almost every case, it is the man, the covering. Isn't it interesting? That's how this imagery starts. Her covering is removed. But it's in every other case, if there's a vow involved, for example, and the man says, hey, sweetheart, you shouldn't have made that vow, I'm going to cast that down. He bears her iniquity. Isn't it funny? Throughout this portion, see, we're seeing things here associated with, what, a Nazarite vow, and vows that should and shouldn't be taken, and bearing of iniquity. So much, in other words, that's wrapped up with something I think is vitally important to understand, and, oh, by the way, it's going to tie in with everything else we're talking about today. The Torah itself, the giving of the Torah, what, at Mount Sinai, which has the appearance of, what, a wedding ceremony, all that Yahuwah has said we will do, people taking a vow to obey, all of those things, yep, becoming married, Israel becoming married to the God of the Bible, the creator of the universe. It's, well, it's not a coincidence at all. It's the divine nature of what he's laid out here. All of these things, all of this imagery, the words, the pictures, the concepts that these things form in our minds, they're all so vital to understanding everything about his covenant and about what's going on. By the way, what has gone on that shouldn't have gone on in the case of adultery, and that adultery, by the way, as we've also seen, is spiritual adultery. We're seeing it writ very large today. So many elements of this. And that's why in so many cases it's important to recognize the picture, the imagery, so that we can see what rhymes, but what at least still ought to leap out at us and be clear. So let's talk a bit more, and now I'm going to talk about some of the other places where we see some of this imagery, starting with perhaps, and I won't make this claim firmly, but it's at least the first obvious one that we can probably all remember, because that too is about this time frame, at least this time frame of the giving of the Torah that we're talking about. This is the situation with Moses. And where the mixed multitude is gathered together at Mount Sinai, he comes down from the mountain. What do we got? Yep. Not long after they have taken the vow, they have committed spiritual idolatry, adultery. They're guilty. They are not just maybe guilty, and it's not just a spirit of jealousy that's come upon the Creator. No, he knows it. He tells Moses, get on down there. It's not been long, and they're already doing the dirty deed. And he goes down. What does he do? Well, you know, it doesn't. It's not an exact parallel, but it rhymes. Moses does something, the imagery of which looks a lot like what we see here with the cup, the soda. Now, in this case, we got lots and lots of people that have committed idolatry, spiritual adultery.
What does Moses do? He takes the golden calf, in this case, the object of this adulterous worship, the image itself, he grinds it to powder. Now, this is gold. Isn't that kind of funny? You don't normally think about gold being ground to powder, but I guess it can be. But he does it, and then he puts it, what, in water? Puts it in probably more than one cup, but in imagery sense, there's a cup here involved. People are going to drink this stuff. Could you call it the water of bitterness that causes the curse? The very thing that was the element of the spiritual adultery? Yeah. And then what happens? Now, here's what's interesting. We're not told. What we're told is Moses tells the crowd, he says, all right, anybody's up out here, y'all that are on the side of Yahuwah, come on up. Well, the Levites come forward. Get your swords, and you're fixing to go out into the crowd here and do something. How are they going to know? That's the question. The Torah doesn't answer it for us. It doesn't tell us. It does not tell us how the Levites knew. What it tells us, though, is that they went out into the crowd and they see a whole lot of people, and they killed 3,000 that day. 3,000 people. They went out and they whacked and they whacked and they... How'd they know? All right, I can't claim that this is true, but if the imagery at least holds true, they drank something, and then somehow or other the Levites were able to discern who was needing dying, this spirit of jealousy and so forth. Could it be that the people that had committed idolatry, that they're thyroided and their belly swelled? They're laying there on the ground with swollen bellies and rotten thighs, and Levite says, you get the sword, you get the sword. Again, that is, I won't say speculation, let's say it's an informed look at imagery that certainly seems to rhyme, if nothing else. All right, so, and yes, like Acts 21, I had a question on the screen about the references there. It's Acts 21 and 26 is one of the verses where it's talked about. So, the Nazarite vow that Paul takes. And there's actually another reference to it a few verses later on where we get a little bit more indication as well. But let's talk about some other places where there is something that at least kind of sort of looks like it. Maybe it rhymes, and maybe indeed that's the real purpose. One of my other favorites, and I like to tell this the story, look at this this example in different contexts, but it happens in John chapter 8. And what always bugs me when I hear this taught in the various Sun God Day schools is they'll miss the real point. And there are several real points here, but that's the problem when something rhymes, and especially if people don't understand the basis, they miss the real point. So let me go through, as I go through the story, it's chapter 8 of the book of John Yohanan. We're going to see where Yeshua is brought a conundrum, and how he responds is fascinating. Oh, and by the way, what he does, absolutely, positively, every bit consistent with Torah. Why? Because he is the Torah made flesh. He wrote it. He's standing right there. He is the embodiment of it for them and for their instruction. So, no surprise. He gets it perfectly correct. Here it goes. So, Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. People came to him. He sat down and he's teaching them. So, here come the scribes and the Pharisees. They bring to him, and I'm going to put the word in here that you would hear in an American court of law, at least back when we had them, a woman who was allegedly caught in adultery. And they set her in the midst of all the people there. And they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Oh yeah, we got her in flagrante delicto. Now, at this point, you know, being the cynic that I am, a whole lot of questions come to mind. Right? This is a capital crime. What does Torah say? Let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Well, if there's two or three witnesses, and if she was caught in the very act, there's a really obvious question. Everybody that's heard anybody talk about this and teach it correctly knows, where's the man? Huh? Right? You caught her in the act. Well, it takes two to tango. Where's this dude? Answer, we don't hear a word about him. So, rightfully, Yeshua is saying, there's a problem here. Okay, I know the problem, you know the problem, you should know the problem. Maybe the only issue is the people who are reading this 2,000 years later in English Bibles that don't do a very good job of getting the story right, maybe they don't know the problem, but they should. So let's start out with that question. Where's the man? If we're going to claim that this is a capital crime, we need two or three witnesses. And yes, perhaps she can confess and so forth. But one way or another, we need two or three witnesses. Now, here's the thing. Listen to what they say next. And I'm going to get this right because the translation is kind of crappy here. As you know, I don't like the rendering Moses in the law. No, Moses in his Torah, his written instruction. Now, it says, they're quoting themselves. They're teaching the teacher here, they think. Moses in the law, no, in the Torah, commanded that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Wrong. That's not what the Torah says. Okay? If there's two witnesses, if she was caught in the very act, already, before we even get off the first verse, you guys have screwed it up royally. You got no man, you got no other, well, maybe you're going to claim there are several witnesses here, but if so, I'm going to claim you're liars and you're bearing false witness because you don't have the dude. So, again, lots wrong with this. And furthermore, we're going to see that they're adding to and subtracting from, which is also a violation of the same Torah that they claim to be such experts on. What do you say? Thus they said, now this part, the English rendering gets right, thus they said, testing him, that they might have something with which to accuse him. But Yeshua stepped down, and he, what did he do? Listen to this and see if the imagery doesn't kind of leap off the page at you in context. He stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. Where is he? He's teaching in the temple. What's on the floor of the temple? The dust. Oh yeah, does the dust of the temple, does that ring a bell? Oh, yeah, kind of harkens back to Numbers chapter 5, doesn't it? Okay, now, what is he doing? Here, let's just pause right here. If we see the imagery and we recognize that he's writing something in the dust, well, we know that there is something that's curses that are written on this piece of something that's going to get put into the water, blotted out, and that's what's going to form this water of bitterness. And it also has to do with the dust of the temple floor. He's writing something. What do you think he's writing? Well, we're not told. But we kind of have an idea, maybe, if we understand the imagery, don't we? So, they're testing him. He stoops on the ground. He writes with his finger. As though he did not hear. Why? Because what he's telling, what he's being told is BS, and everybody knows it, especially he does. So, when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her. Okay? Now, that's a beautiful line. Yes, it has all kinds of applications, and it's true. Let he who's without sin throw the first stone. But in context, folks, it's even more dramatic. Because in context, he says, look, I know you're lying. You know you're lying. Because where's the man? Where are the two witnesses? Are you one of the witnesses? Are you one of the one that knows because you've already done the dirty deed with her? We don't know exactly what each of those individuals know. But they know it. He knows that they know it. And you know what? I think they figured out pretty quickly. They know he knows as well. So what happens? Well, again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. I am suspecting that if these people really did have an understanding of Torah and they're seeing him digging and writing and basically doing something with the dust of the temple floor there, they're kind of seeing the picture. Right? Because again, what is the point of the soda? The point of the soda is it takes a miracle to explain, to make clear who it is that is really guilty. Is the woman guilty or is she not guilty? A miracle from the Creator is required. Oh, no, we sidestepped that because we said we took her in the very act. What, except for the fact that we're not doing it the way Torah says, and by the way, we don't actually have the guy, so we're liars on our face. So much is wrong with the story, in other words, and all he's doing is calmly pointing out, I know it, and you know it. Then again, he stooped, he wrote, those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, one by one, they put their tail between their legs and they scuffled out of there, beginning with the oldest, even down to the last. And finally, when Yeshua was left alone with the woman who was standing in the midst, he raised himself up and he saw that no one was there except her, and he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And then he said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.
Now let's pause, because yes, this too is a great line. Yes, there are a number of morals of the story here, and they're not necessarily wrong, it's just that they're incomplete. Because one of the primary elements here is it takes two witnesses. Well, there aren't two witnesses. I don't have any doubt that Yeshua knows the truth of the situation. It's just that he is not going to condemn her. Why? Because Torah does not permit someone to be put to death, which is the penalty here, except on the testimony of two or more witnesses. Neither do I condemn you. So, what is fascinating, and the reason I mention it in this context, yes, it certainly has to do with the soda. It's probable, we don't know this for sure, he does say, go and sin no more, as if he's pretty clear that she probably, in fact, had sinned, probably had committed adultery, probably, and I think she probably knew it too. She knows the reference. She knows the imagery. I have no doubt that everybody that was there probably knew what Numbers chapter 5 says, and they know that they weren't doing it quite right. As a matter of fact, they could arguably, they weren't even making it rhyme. He was the one that was seeing the rhyme and the imagery in the situation and pointing it out to them. But ultimately, she knows the situation, she knows what should have happened, and she's not dead. So go and sin no more. He then spoke to them, it says, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What is the Torah, folks? The Torah is a lamp to our feet. The Torah is the way, the truth, and life. He is, in fact, the Torah made flesh. We're talking about congruence here, all of these things. He is the way, he is the life, he is the light. He is the Word made flesh, and as such, he is literally walking it out, and he's showing them how to walk it out. So it's fascinating, and I always love the teachings like this, where we see him teaching so perfectly, so elegantly, what is written in Torah. And sadly, and this is a commentary on the state of the translations and what has been lost, as we have come to be told to believe that Jesus did away with the law, nailed it to the cross. That's bull, you know what. He is the Torah made flesh. He is the light. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What is Torah? Life. Choose life. I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, so choose life. It's all consistent when we see it. Once we see the rhymes, once we recognize the imagery, and including, right, the imagery of light and life, and the way and the lamp to our feet, then you can't miss it. And once we begin to see it and study it and realize the applications, and we see, oh, look how much it's been twisted. Look how many times, I bet everybody listening to this has heard that story taught with a whole different twistings at various points. And not that they're all necessarily wrong, it's just that they leave out the important elements, right? Starting with the obvious one. If she's caught in the act, where's the man? From that point on, you can't take most of what and I'm going to use this term, the whore church says at face value, because they're ignoring the central point of Torah. And Yeshua knew that these people who had come to him also either knew or should have known. And they knew what they were doing, and they knew what they were not doing. And they were rightfully shamed, and they put their tail between their legs. One by one, they left. Okay, so there's one of the places. There are a couple more. Actually, there are several. You can go through Scripture and find reference after reference to the cup. And sometimes it's called the cup, sometimes it's not called the cup. But certainly, this idea of this water of bitterness that's put in some kind of a vessel that somebody's going to drink, well, that shows up in a number of places in Scripture. Now, there's a couple that are truly obvious, right? Let's mention one of them. Actually, one of them in the Gospels that's named several places. Matthew chapter 26, for example, is one of them. So if you've got your Bible, you can turn there. Or while you're at it, you could look at Luke chapter 22. We're going to see the same story in Matthew and Luke, and there are others as well. But famously, here is Yeshua. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's going to be the last night, essentially. It's after he has broken bread and shared the various cups associated with the Passover meal, the Seder, with his taught ones, his disciples. Then he goes out. Says here, let's pick it up in about chapter 26, verse 36. Yeshua came with him to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his taught ones, his disciples, "Y'all sit here while I go pray over there." And he then said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. He's talking specifically to Kephar, Peter, and the two sons of Zebedee. He went further. He fell on his face, and he prayed the following, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, different renderings will sometimes put a slightly different take, maybe a little bit more detail on all of this. He may, in fact, have said this more than one time. Again, we see almost the identical terminology used in Luke chapter 22, where he says, let this cup pass from me, if it's possible. And, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Now, is this simultaneously? Or is it a few seconds later? I tend to think that he's praying for quite a while before he finally says, okay, yeah, let your will, not my will, but your will be done. But wait a minute. Full stop, right? We read this and we say, okay, not nice story, happened there in the garden, but what? So what? Well, if we don't understand the point of the sota, and Numbers chapter 5, and the story, and the reference that goes all the way back at least to the giving of the Ten Commandments in the first act, not the first act of adultery at all, spiritual adultery, arguably Genesis chapter 3, but what happened there with Moshe and the golden calf? What cup is he talking about? Let this cup. He is talking about the cup that is put into the hand of the woman who is accused of adultery. Now, again, this rhymes. It's not a perfect image. Why? Because in this case, Yeshua knows. He knows what cup it is, and he knows blankety-blank and well, he knows very well, because that's why he's here, that she, the whore, that all of them, all of us, are indeed guilty as sin. What's the cup that he's taken? He has taken the cup that is the water of bitterness, representing death, and he's going to drink it on their behalf. That's a tall order. Who can do that, right? Can the husband do that? The covering, the hair being let down, she's on her own. Well, up until this point in time. Because what is happening here is something which is so much more important, even though it's mentioned in multiple gospel accounts, it's so much more important than usually, I think, most of us pay the proper attention to. The imagery is of this cup, the water of bitterness that causes the curse. It goes in, becomes bitter. It's not what goes into a man that is a problem, right? It's what comes out of a man. There are lots of metaphorical references to things that go into people. Sometimes it shouldn't, sometimes it should. Water of life should go in. What flows forth should be... You can't miss the way that this picture is being painted here, except this idea of the cup. So important. He is going to drink the cup that causes death so that the world, all of those, all of us who literally deserve it and know that we're guilty, did the woman at the story that we just talked about, accused of adultery, did she know she was guilty? Did she know she wasn't guilty? Well, I guarantee you, one way or the other, she knew. And I think she, the way the story tells us, everybody knew. But the point is, they weren't following the Torah as written. And he wasn't going to condemn her because he is going to go, because he is the Torah made flesh, with what is written. And he is not only going to do that, later we're going to see, he is going to take that cup on behalf of that woman and all of the rest of us that have committed adultery and idolatry and are deserving of death as well. Father, if it is your will, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Okay, nope, it's not. So, I will drink it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And so he does. He takes the cup, figuratively. And as we recognize it in terms of what actually happened, yeah, you could say literally as well. But it's the imagery here. It's the imagery that is, I believe, so much more powerful if we really understand what Torah is telling us. And if we are ignorant of that, if we build our house upon the sand rather than line by line, precept by precept upon the rock, and what's the rock? He was there in the beginning. He's been there all along. The Torah made flesh. All of these things, that it's all literally, because he is Echad, it's all part and parcel, the same story, the same set of principles, the same teaching. And, oh yeah, there's one more. Let's go to the end of the book. And let's see one more place where this same reference is going to show up. The imagery is going to show up. And once again, it's very close. There's just a little bit of difference. Certainly rhymes, though.
And you know, this is one of my favorites because it's one of the places I talk about almost all the time. Revelation chapter 18. And the verse that you know, is essentially the cornerstone of my own ministry is in here. And I think it's a vital element of what we all need to do today. Of course, that's come out of her, my people. Don't participate in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. Okay? But let's go back and kind of start at the beginning of the chapter, at least. Okay? Maybe even towards a bit earlier, because there is yet another reference to what? A woman. What's the woman? Well, harlotry, whoring, lots of references to pretty nasty, distasteful stuff. Would you believe idolatry, adultery, deserving of death? The last chapter, 17, ends with, "The woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Babylon, metaphorically? Could it be something in Egypt? Hey, could it be District of Criminals? Something on the swamp? In other words, which great city are we talking? Is there a difference between Washington, D.C., 2023, and Babylon? Not even so much as in the gods that they serve, folks. The prince of this world, same one, same elements, same kinds of elements of child sacrifice, of you name it. If it's filthy, if it's an abomination to Yah, they extol it, exalt it, mandate it, subsidize it, and push it down people's throats and even into their veins. The woman who you saw is this great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. You could argue London, Brussels, but ultimately, yeah, if you want to call it Babylon, or maybe, as I like to put it sometimes, the greater Babylon metro area, we're still talking about what? A whoring woman, metaphorically, imagery-wise, that does all of this stuff. Here we go. Let's read a bit further. Chapter 18. "After all these things, I saw another messenger, Malak, angel, coming down from Hashemayim, the heavens, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hateful bird." Or hated bird in some renderings. "For all the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles, the pagans." In this case, the word in the Hebrew, I have no doubt, is goyim. Nations is the rendering through. Now remember, in this case too, Yohanan was undoubtedly transcribing what he was talking about with the risen Mashiach, his brother, in Hebrew. So I have no doubt that the original word here is in fact goyim, that have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Oh, let's pause just a second. What was the stuff that they're drinking? What was it in? Could it have been a cup? Is it the water of bitterness that causes the curse, or is it something different? Notice the imagery. I love this. Drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, her idolatry, her adultery, her boinking around. The kings of the earth have committed fornication, whoring, harlotry with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. We're talking about a mercantile empire. We're talking about a whole bunch of stuff that literally just reeks of exactly what you get and what is, and I don't even have time to go into it today, but I think we all know, right? You take an entire world economy based on an abomination before the creator of the universe. Fiat. Non-existent, disgusting, evil abomination weights and measures. The almighty fiat dollar. Build an entire world economy based on something which is abomination to the creator, and he says carries a curse. Fits, doesn't it? The wine of the wrath of her fornication. Notice the reference to wine. Why is it that the Nazarite vow prohibits what? Wine? Fruit of the grape? Anything associated? Can't we? It's hard not to see all the connections here once we realize all of the things. And they're right from the same Torah portion that have to do with this woman and adultery and the cup and the wine. And those that want to be closer to Yah abstain from wine for a particular period of time. Now, wine is a blessing. So, by the way, is sexual congress between a man and a woman in marriage. This is all wonderful, good stuff. But just like wine, just like sex, these things can be perverted and have been and are being. Same thing is true with money, right? The love of money being the root of all evil. Well, what we have isn't even money, folks. It's not real silver anymore. Hadn't been for decades at this point. 50 years plus. What it is, in fact, is an abomination. It's a plague. Let's look at this again. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Kings of the earth have committed all of this harlotry with her and so forth. And then it says, here comes the verse, I heard another voice from the heavens, Hashemayim, saying, come out of her, my people, lest you participate, share in her sins, her torahlessness, and therefore, lest you receive of her plagues. So there's what we need to do, come out of her. But wait a second. Let's read on, because this is the part that's going to connect some dots with some imagery having to do with the sota and the whore and the woman that rides the beast and the cup, you name it. For her sins, it says, have reached unto Hashemayim, the heavens, and Elohim has remembered her iniquities. Her, literally, torahlessness is the root word there. Her torahlessness. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay to her double. Now, in a lot of places in Torah, for unintentional sin, you'll see that if you do something and you cause somebody a problem or took something wrongly and it gets returned, not only do you return it, you add a fifth part to it. But wait a minute. Sometimes, if it's a deliberate theft, it's doubled up. And as a matter of fact, if it's an ox or a goat or a sheep or something, it can be four times or even five times. But repay to her double, according to her works, here we go, in the cup which she has mixed. Now, it's the Kohen that's supposed to mix the cup with the water of bitterness that causes the curse. She is mixing this cup up. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she's glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in that same measure, give her torment and sorrow, because she says in her heart, I sit as queen. I am no widow, and I will see no sorrow. Now let's pause. Because I asked a question a long time ago as I began this today. As we look at Numbers 5, remember the Kohen, he mixes this cup. He puts the stuff, the imagery that we've already seen in there. And she is the one that's going to take this Allah, an oath, to accept the curse. Okay? He asks her. And, he makes her drink the water after he says, here's what's going to happen. This curse, if you drink this and you're guilty, you'll be a curse and an oath among your people when Yahuwah makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And what does she say? He repeats to her the curses, the things that are written on that. And she says, Amen, Amen. Well, that's not what the whore says. That's not what the woman riding the beast says. That's not what this queen here says in Revelation. No, I ain't drinking that. No! I will see no sorrow. I'm no widow. In the cup that she has mixed. Oh, that kind of puts a little bit different spin on the image, doesn't it? She's mixing this cup. Render to her just as she rendered unto you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. Now, wait a second. This is after Yeshua took the cup from the woman, from all of us, who at least recognize what he has done and accept the free gift, right, that's been offered for us. What does she say? Take your free grip and stuff it. I'm not interested in that. I said as queen, I'm no widow. I am not guilty of anything. What does she say as far as the curse? Is she the kind of woman that's going to say, Amen, Amen, I will drink because my Lord, the creator of the universe, I know that I'm guilty and I know that I'm innocent or whichever it may be, and I will trust in him? Nope, that's not what's happening here. That's what's so interesting about this. Again, the imagery is the same. The picture itself does not necessarily, no, it's not exact, but it rhymes. How does it end? Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is Yahuwah Eloheka, who judges her. Okay, now there's more imagery in here, and it's very powerful and it's poignant, and I have a strong suspicion many of us, if not most of us, will in fact see this. The kings of the earth who have committed fornication lived luxuriously with her. In other words, they have done the dirty deed. And what is the dirty deed? Yes, it's idolatry. Yes, it's adultery. And yes, it is committing commerce. Sexual commerce, economic commerce, spiritual commerce. You name it.
in every way with abomination. They'll weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Oh, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that great swamp city, that great London, Brussels, that mighty city. For in 1 hour your judgments come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys her stuff anymore." And goes on to describe all the kinds of stuff that she makes. And matter of fact, she even makes bodies and souls of men. Can you say human sex, chattel slavery, folks? Kinds of things that we're seeing, that the big guy gets a cut off the top and so many others cover for him, them, they. Why? Because the merchants of the earth, the kings, the whores, the mighty men, we're talking about one great big stinking fornicationist mess, in other words. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones. For in 1 hour, all of her great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, as many as trade on the sea, they stood at a distance, cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?'" Okay, so lots and lots of imagery here. And I guess that's part of the thing that I hope we take away from it. There is so much imagery that is coming together now, both in terms of things that if we have studied his instruction and recognize what's been done away with, and this is part of the reason why I refer to the whore church, because I think, folks, that's precisely what we're talking. We're talking about a church which no longer teaches what his word says. They have made, well, he put it this way, Mark chapter 7, "By your traditions you've made the commandments of God of no effect." You basically have said whatever he wrote, no, we know better than that. Fish on Friday, no fish on Friday. We'll change his Sabbath day to Sun God Day. We don't care for your Passover, for your time of Shavuot that's this weekend. We'd rather have our bunnies and our Ishtar eggs and our Christmas trees. The hell with you and all this stuff that you said to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. We don't like it, O God of the Bible. We like our whoring stuff a lot better. Guess what? He has a plan. The cup is going to be put in her hand, into the cup which she has mixed for herself, mixed double for her. So I can't help but think, if we look at the image and we see it, what is it that separates the woman who is caught in adultery, the woman who is going into the temple here with her husband, allows her hair to be let down? She's guilty of adultery. She knows she is deserving of death. She's at least willing to go along. Oh, this is what you might call the act of repentance, folks. It's teshuvah. Just to go in there and say amen, amen to the curses is a major step in the right direction. I think, essentially, isn't that the point of the story? Of the woman caught in adultery? Go and sin no more. Because you know what? There remains no sin for deliberate rebellion once you have achieved the redemption and been forgiven. Because you're not supposed to turn anymore. You can't very well claim it was accidental anymore. There comes a point at which, as he says, and by the way, what is blasphemy of the Ruach HaKodesh, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I guess I would say, I'll leave that as an exercise for the listener and the reader, because ultimately, I won't say he'll know it. Well, he will know it when he sees it. We're supposed to know it. And ultimately, that's one of those decisions that when each of us stands before the Creator, the universe, the supreme judge of the world, as the founders put it in the Declaration, we know the hair is let down and we stand. And we had better be able to give an account. We had better know who it is that's our redemption, how it is that we are redeemed. Is it works that does it? No, it's not works. But on the other hand, as he points out, if you love me, keep my commandments. It is he who walks in obedience to me, John. We see this over and over again. This is part of the reason why I think it's so important that we understand. We've been warned by Paul against another Jesus whom we've not preached, one who claims that he's done away with his own law. This is a vitally important distinction. And it all goes to the same situation, the same essence, the same imagery. And I guess that's part of the reason why I think it's kind of fascinating to see how the Torah uses both the specific words
words repeated, and it uses images repeated, too. And a lot of times the images are very, very powerful. Well, okay. I mentioned that we have to talk at least for a minute or two, because it all fits together, right? About the time of the year, the time of the season, the things that are happening. We are coming up on the 50th day. We're told that after this Sabbath that falls during the week of Passover, then when we see the first of the weekly Sabbaths, we start counting on the next day. So during the week of Passover, remember there are two Sabbaths. There's, if you will, the high Sabbath, the day of the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the evening of which we have the Passover Seder, and you can't miss the imagery that's associated with him, and we've talked about some of that throughout all of that. Then we start to count 50 days, 7 times 7 weeks, which ends on this Sabbath, plus 1. So that would be tomorrow. The Feast of First Fruits, a lot of the imagery in Scripture, and I tend to think this is really easy to see. He is first fruits, if you will, the risen Mashiach of the dead. He rose as it began to dawn on the seventh, the first day of the week. In other words, he was out of the tomb before the Sabbath was over. So that when probably not shortly after it got dark, I bet you that the two Marys were chomping at the bit. They were ready. One way or the other, though, before the Ishtar Sun God Day services, he was already up and gone. What was he? Well, at this point, he was first fruits of the dead. There's a great teaching on that score that I ascribe to, and I think it makes sense. That's what first fruits is about. It's first fruits of a harvest. Bikurim is one of the words you'll see used in the Hebrew. But this is a different kind of harvest that we're talking about. Matter of fact, he uses that imagery a lot as well. So what do we take away from all of that? Well, this is what's kind of fascinating. Here we are, 7 times 7 plus 1. Tomorrow, the day of first fruits, Shavuot. The Greek rendering comes to Pentecost. But what is the significance of that day? Now, in the last couple weeks, I've had some discussions. People online always want to argue, oh, we were told not to keep those feasts. By who? By the whore church? Yeah. Not by Scripture, for crying out loud. Yeshua says, these are my feasts. Yah says, these are my feasts. Mine. Keep them throughout your generations, forever, in all your dwelling places. He doesn't say it once. He doesn't say it twice. He says it over and over and over and over again. He never changed it. Matter of fact, he said he wasn't going to change it. So who's a liar? Always irritates me when I have people saying, I believe in Jesus, but I call him a liar because he did away with his own law right after he said he wasn't going to. Maybe it was just a ceremonial law. Maybe it was just a bunch of crap that we're not supposed to keep anymore because we got Christmas and Ishtar and better. No. He's either the truth, the Torah made flesh, the light of the world, a lamp to our feet, or he's a liar and the truth is not in him, in which case he ain't the Savior and his blood doesn't mount to squat. You're talking about another Jesus whom we've not preached. This is a vital distinction. So what are we really supposed to be looking at? Yeah, the point is, if people are saying, well, these feasts are all done away with, we don't learn anything from them. Well, then no wonder they miss the significance of this time of the year, right now. This is one of the so-called Feasts of Ascension. It was a time when the men of the land were to go to Jerusalem. And just like they did at Passover, and just as they did at the time when Yeshua was really born, at the first of the fall feasts, actually at the culmination of the fall feasts, coming up on the time of the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, or Sukkot, yeah, it's plural for Sukkah, a manger, a temporary building, a structure. So this is what was the second, if you will, of these Feasts of Ascension. They were to be there. And it was the time, and this is kind of fascinating. There's a lot of literature, a lot of midrash on this, you'll find it. And it's one of those things that I'm always a little bit cautious about. Because for the most part, you will hear rabbinic, Orthodox Jews, rabbis, the sages, as they're called in some cases, they'll say, yep, the Torah was given on or about. Can't be 100% sure, but it was given on or about the time of Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments and the Torah. So as I mentioned up front, there is no explicit Torah directive for what we're supposed to do on Shavuot. At least that's what they say. There are some traditions, as you might suspect, that surround it. And it's not given an explicit date. No, this one is just count 7 times 7, the Feast of Weeks, plus 1. But the fascinating thing is, Yep, this was the giving of the Torah. Well, those that say, oh, we have better feasts now, we got Christmas and Easter, and we don't care about the giving of the Torah, because the Torah's dead, done away with, nailed to the cross anyway, who cares about that? And Jesus, he wrote it on our hearts. Now, we don't keep what he says, mind you. We don't eat what he says is food. We don't keep his Sabbaths. We don't walk in obedience. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Well, we don't pay any attention to that either. Well, what does matter then? Answer. Oh, we'll turn to Acts chapter 2 if you want to know what matters, because turns out on this very same day, and I find this fascinating, not surprising in the least, it's almost like the creator of the universe has a sense of humor, also a sense of history, and yeah, he knows when to make things rhyme. So the giving of the Torah took place on this day of Shavuot, the Feast of First Fruits, there in the wilderness, Bamidbar at Mount Sinai. Now chapter 2, Book of Acts, tells us the following. When the day of Shavuot, some English renderings will say Pentecost because they were translated from Greek, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place. And there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, and they began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here they are on what day? Why are they gathered here? Well, this is a Feast of Ascension. They're supposed to be here. It's come. They're all together in one place. Mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire, and they are filled with the Ruach HaKodesh. What is it that they were given? The gift of... Well, wait a minute. Does this sound familiar? Do we see a rhyme in here? Some imagery? You bet, folks. What was it happened the very first time? Well, for that, the traditional Torah reading, by the way, is Numbers. It's Exodus chapter 19. And let's go back and do a quick bit of comparison. Now remember, different languages, different translations. Arguably the translators did not know exactly what day it was they were talking about here. Probably didn't have a good understanding of Torah. There's a problem there. But in chapter 19 in Exodus, it says, the third month after the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, had gone forth out of the land, out of Mitzrayim, that same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now, I'm going to emphasize something else in here that I see that has always stood out at me, but it's important in this context. So they had departed from Rephidim. They, notice it's they. And they were come to the wilderness of Sinai. They encamped there, Bamidbar, in the wilderness. And there, Israel encamped before the mount. It's been they up until this last part of verse 2, where all of a sudden, it's Israel. And what's Israel? Israel is the spiritual union, the echadness. What happens with the verbs in the Hebrew? The verb tenses, everything changes from third person, or rather from plural, to singular. It was they. Suddenly, it's Israel that's encamped before Har Sinai, Mount Sinai, in the wilderness. What does this say? Let me read the first verse again, see if it doesn't kind of, now that you see the imagery, leap out at you. When the day of Shavuot had fully come, they were all echad. They were of one accord, of one mind. They were echad. They were a unity. They were kind of like Israel, spiritually anyway. And they were in echad place. They were all together, echad, in one place, echad. Just like what happened when the people of Israel became echad there encamped at Mount Sinai. Okay, Moshe goes up to Elohim, and then they get the wonderful gift. If you will hearken unto my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own treasure from among all peoples, because the earth is mine. You shall be unto me a kingdom of Kohanim, a set-apart, holy, kadosh nation. These are the words that you will speak, Moshe was told, unto the B'nai Israel. And all the people, after they heard that, they answered, and they said, what? All that Yahuwah has spoken, we will do. So the thick cloud comes, the ram's horn sounds, Moshe goes up into the cloud, and we see the rest of the story. What are they given? Well, they're given, among other things, the Ten Commandments, and so forth. And it's kind of fascinating how... Well, it was a scary situation. It was almost overwhelming because, you know what? They saw the lightning, and they even saw and heard. No, they saw the thunderings when Yah spoke. There was fire. Mount Sinai was all together on smoke because Yahuwah descended upon it in fire. Smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked. The voice of the horn grew louder and louder. Moshe spoke. Elohim answered him by voice. So, can you see it? Aren't there some parallels here? This idea of they're all together in one accord. There's a mighty wind as if the whole house was filled with something. Tongues of fire came down. Have we seen this imagery before? Yeah. You betcha we have. And there's even a reference to what it is that they saw. And I like the Rashiisms. I won't go into detail because I like to explore that every time we go through it first pass. But essentially, I call this the great high bandwidth download. Rashi, in his commentary, says, if you look at the words here, they actually saw the thunderings. Now, normally we think you hear the thunderings. No, they saw, in other words, seeing is a higher bandwidth, more information faster than just hearing something. We can hear things, we understand it, but we see it, we have a whole different impression. Imagery, that's why imagery is powerful. And one of the commentaries that I like about this, they call this the Sinai experience. They saw the thunderings. What happened at this kind of second Mount Sinai, very same day, time of Shavuot? They saw the tongues of fire. There was a mighty rushing wind. And each one of them heard, after they were filled with the Ruach Kodesh, they heard what they needed to hear in their own language. Now, you know, we tend to think, oh, there was a massive translator, right? Like from Star Trek, the Universal Translator. God has one of those. Oh, no, there's more to it than that. I think, again, we're talking about a high bandwidth situation. He is literally enabling a mind meld. Oh, there's another Star Trek reference. He is enabling a download of information to them. What does it mean to be filled with the Ruach? You bet. Information passed directly into our hearts, our minds, our soul. And everyone heard all these things spoken in their own language. They were amazed. How is it we hear? And well, they're getting, if you will, a kind of a repetition of what is earlier called the Sinai experience. Isn't that kind of neat? And it happened on this time. There's no doubt about it. The parallels here and the imagery, I think, is one of the things I hope folks will take away from all of this. And I mentioned it in the context of, here is part of the reason, one of many, many reasons why I believe and suggest more strongly, I teach, that when Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh tells us we're to keep his feast. Now, we can't do everything because we don't have a temple, there's no place to give the sacrifices, there's no Kohanim, yada, yada, right? We cannot do all of these things. We can't keep them in the complete sense, but we can certainly memorialize it. We can recognize when, or at least as to our best recollection, when Passover is, when Shavuot is, when Sukkot is, and we can do or memorialize all those things. The day of the feast of, or the day of atonement, Yom HaKippurim. We can honor the things he says to do, and we will learn. That's the thing I think is vital and important. Paul calls them shadow pictures of things to come. Well, if we don't go through the motions, if we don't practice, right? If you don't practice, you're never going to play the trumpet well. If you don't practice the feasts that represent what? The giving of the Torah, in the case of the one coming up this weekend, or the wedding feast of the Lamb, how are you going to be ready? Doesn't he say a lot about the wedding feast of the Lamb? You know, a lot of the people that they're there, they're not ready. They don't have oil in their lamps, though. There's 10 virgins hoping to be part of the group that goes in to be with the bridegroom. 10 virgins. 5 of them aren't ready. So he takes 5. But the other 10, the other 5 of the 10, they're left out. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are those that are looking to get in, and they blew it. There's a reason, in other words, why we are told to keep my feasts, my Sabbaths, my Moedim, forever throughout your generation in all your dwelling places. And we are seeing that now. And again, it comes back to this imagery. The tongues of fire, the thunderings, the lightnings, the things that people saw and experienced at Mount Sinai, and they got a different, but, well, it rhymed version at Shavuot. As they're gathered together, what? During this Feast of Ascension, on this very same time, doing what they were supposed to do. Now, by the way, the next section in here says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem in that day, Jews, devout men. In other words, these were members of the tribe of Judah, arguably, from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were confused. They couldn't figure out why everybody was hearing all these things in their own language. They were getting the download. But it's interesting, they're described as devout men.
They would have been, in the Hebrew, the word would have been tzaddikim. They were men who understood Torah, who walked in his instruction. And sadly, that would not describe a lot of people today that walk in the instruction of, what, another Jesus whom we've not preached, or church. If we're going to walk in obedience, well, if we want to see the things, experience the things, be ready for the things that he says we should be ready for, we're supposed to learn the pictures, understand the imagery. I've said this many times. I think it's beyond obvious. You cannot. First off, you can't read Paul's writings. You can't read any of his letters. Kepha, Peter warns that there's a lot of stuff in there that's hard that people will twist unto their own destruction, just like they do the rest of Scripture. But if they don't know the Torah, it's a lot easier, because Paul sometimes talks in ways that are kind of difficult to understand. He uses a lot of imagery from Torah. And if you think that he's telling you that it's done away with, and in fact he's telling you it's just the opposite, then you're going to miss the whole point. Galatians, example. So much, in other words, that is wrong that people miss because they don't do the homework. They don't understand, line by line, precept by precept, how things need to be built upon the rock. The rock that is, in fact, the Torah. And then the Torah made flesh. He came to teach correctly what men had been, by that time even, already twisting. And how much more so today. To the point where, if we look at the imagery at the end of Revelation, well, not quite the end, but at least well into it, we see the woman who rides the beast, the whore, the metaphor of mystery Babylon, the city, all the evil, the fornications, the mercantilism. And it seems a bit strange. It's kind of hard to understand, but it shouldn't be. Because the imagery is clear. It's right out of Scripture. As a matter of fact, I've heard a nice description of Revelation when I believe it was Monte Judah, the first place I heard it. He says, it's kind of like plagiarism. In Revelation, it's all just plagiarism of all these other prophets, right? Daniel just about everything that all the other prophets have said, we see kind of put together in one place there in Revelation. There's really very little in Revelation that we haven't already seen before. So I don't think maybe it's fair to call it plagiarism, but what it is fair is to do exactly with it what Yeshua did when he came and he met people on the road to Emmaus and he met people in various places after his resurrection, and he taught them what it is they needed to know about things that they had already studied. They just hadn't connected the dots. Again, it's one of those things. That's why I think the imagery, again, is so powerful, because once we begin to see it, once we recognize it's not just the words, but the images that we've seen before, we see again. Human beings, one of the characteristics of artificial intelligence that men have worked hard to try to duplicate is pattern recognition. Probably the hardest task. Recognize patterns and see where the same pattern appears over and over again. And do what? Connect the dots. So that is essentially the essence of what we need to be studying and why we need to be studying it and some of the kinds of things that we need to be doing in order to see it. But I like to refer, and I'll close with this idea of the rhymes in Scripture. Because when we begin to put the whole picture together and see how many places in Scripture, and this Torah portion, Naso, is such a great example. Because on first glance, we look and we say, what is this woman caught in adultery or suspected of adultery? What's that got to do with the Nazarite vow and with grapes? And answer, when we go to Revelation, we begin to see how it all, it's not only obvious, it's undeniable at that point. But we don't see it. We don't recognize it unless we've done what? Well, what Paul says, be like the Bereans. Study. What were they studying? The Bereans, they were studying Scripture. What did they have? They had the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. They didn't have the letters yet that were written. They didn't even have the gospel in most cases. They were part of having it being and watching it being written around them. But what they were studying to show themselves approved was the written word that they have, the same written word that we still have, at least if we've got a decent rendering. And if we don't, we can go back and we can look at the original Hebrew and we can study the words and we can paint the images. We can understand the pictures and we'll see how these things begin to rhyme and we see the patterns. And ultimately that, I think, is the most important part because, right, we are here for such a time as this. And we're supposed to be found doing his work. We're supposed to pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. All of this is about making sure that we know who we are following. What does he say? Yeah, there's this narrow path, and few there be that find it. That too is a caution. Walk in obedience. Study. Understand. Rightly divide the word. And hopefully we'll begin to see the pictures. We'll begin to see how the pieces fit. And once we start to see the rhymes and the reason in Scripture, then the rest becomes clear. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. We thank you, Father, for your word, that you have preserved it for us, that you have made it available, that we have tools today and things that we can look at and see and that will help us to connect the dots and search out your truth, search out the truth from your word, as we should. We're thankful for all of that, and we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would help us during this time to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, that we in fact would be doing your work from now through all the time that we have till you return. We're looking forward, Father, to so many things, even those things that sound to the uninitiated and untaught and that sound scary, because we know that there are some challenging times ahead. But we pray that you would give us strength, that we would be strong and of good courage, kazach, and that we would be as best we can, in every way that we can, that we would be ready for all the things that are coming. We know that there are going to be challenges too, Father, with loved ones and people that are walking in rebellion. Guide us on that score. Help us to do what it is you would have us do. Give us the discernment that we need to recognize when is the time to do everything we possibly can and when is the time to wipe the dust off our feet, our sandals, as a witness against them and to move on. We know that there are challenges. Give us strength, we pray. Give us guidance. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to do the things that are in accord with your word and your will and your plan. Bless all of those too, we pray, who seek to be called by your name and to do your work. And Father, all of this we ask in your set-apart name, because you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are our King, our husband, we pray. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot. You are our banner, Yahuwah Nisi, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha, our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us then, we'll begin to wrap up the live teaching with the Aharonic blessing. We'll remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to Aharon and his sons. Say to them, Yivarekka Yahuwah varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichuneka, Isa Yahuwah penavaleka v'yasimlecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. And thus he said, "They shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them." And may it be so.